Okay. Teresa?
Alice sent a message out just before we started downstairs. Fred has been admitted to the hospital. He's going to be receiving some blood.
Mm-hmm.
We don't really know what's going on.
Yeah. Did y'all hear that? Okay. Others? All righty, let's open with a word of prayer then. Father, we just thank you for your grace. Pray that you would watch over Alice and her husband as they're going through another challenge, and just turn that situation over to you. Father, just pray you would watch over us tonight as we do the lesson. We thank you that you hear our prayers and you do respond to them, and we thank you so much for that. Just overshadow the lesson tonight, and Lord, help us to learn more about you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Teresa's going to hand out some sheets. I'm old school. Natalie's going to hand them out. And this, one of the things, Luke and I talked about this, and I want to do this lesson because you hear a lot of times people will say, you need to read the Bible. But not very often do you get how to read the Bible, because you can read, just reading the Bible is good, but you can get into a lot of trouble if you don't know a few things about how to read the Bible. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And this is how not to read the Bible. And the first one is to read one verse and ignore the content. I don't know if you guys ever heard the story about the guy that would get up every morning and he'd open his Bible and he'd just flick through and close his eyes and point to a verse, and that was, you know, God was going to speak to him that day, through that verse that day, and he would try to obey him. So one morning he gets up and he flicks through it and he points down to Matthew 27:5, and it says, Judas went out and hanged himself. And he goes, "Ugh, I don't like that." So he went a few more pages and put the finger down, and then he looked at Luke 10:37, and it said, "Thou go and do likewise." So it changed his Bible study technique just a little bit. Why is it important to read more than just one verse at a time? This is the interactive part. What's that? Okay. Yeah. You know, one of the things, and especially Hebrew scholars will tell you that, you know, even the words in Hebrew, they get their meaning from context. And so when you're reading the Bible and you're looking at the verses, if you don't understand the context of the verse, everything that's going on around it, then it's gonna have a totally different meaning. So you really derive the meaning from the context. Sometimes you'll read, I know there's some places in New Testament, because when the Bible was written, do you know how many verses were in the Bible? You know, when the first canon came out, there were no verses in the Bible. Zero. Because the verses came along 1,000 years or so later. It was just written like a letter. And the verses were added so that you could do memorization, and you could also find, you know, where different things are in the Bible. So the verses weren't even in there. And so that's why we have a tendency to, it's memory verses are good, but to really understand what it says, you've got to kind of get the context and look at everything, the verses all the way around it. Sometimes you even have to go back into a previous chapter because of the break. The meaning may be the context in a previous chapter, too. So that tends to happen in Bible study. The other one is, the second one is thinking that the Old Testament and the New Testament are equally applicable. Why are they not equally applicable? Different covenants. What are the covenants? Go ahead, Steve. Yeah, and I wanted to read something. This is Hebrews 8, chapter 8, verses 8 through 13. And this is, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the old covenant, you know, what's going on with the covenant of the law. And he says, "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant,'" like you were talking, Steve, "with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts. I will write them on their I'll put my laws into their minds, I'll write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each other, each one to his neighbor, and each one to his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And then in 13 it says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away." So the writer of Hebrews says at this time, the old covenant was actually starting to pass away. Now, if you wanted to follow the old covenant, could you do it now? That's a trick question. It's absolutely impossible to follow the old covenant now as it was written. Because the worship had to be done at a temple. The temple was destroyed in AD 70, probably just a few years after this was written. So once the temple was destroyed, the first covenant went away. It's not even possible to follow the Mosaic law now because there's no temple to do the sacrifices or the temple worship as was spelled out under the old covenant. So it's definitely went away. So what about the Old Testament? Should we just read the New Testament? This is the interactive part.
You have to read the Old Testament to understand the New Testament.
Why? Yeah.
So if the apostles and those that were teaching in the New Testament are referencing the Old Testament not as outdated or outmoded, but as applicable and fulfillment of, then it's applicable for us as well.
Yeah. And you remember Jesus, you know, the walk to Emmaus, Jesus is talking to the disciples that were with him, and he said it was all written about me, so it all foreshadows Christ. And I just happened to think of this, honey. This is just off the cuff, but fun question is, why does anybody in here know why Jesus had 12 disciples? Now, you've got to remember Gamaliel and Hillel, some of the greatest Jewish rabbis that ever lived. They might have had 1,000 students, but a disciple, they would have only had maybe 2-3 at the most. So why does Jesus have 12 disciples? Do you know the scripture reference, Angie?
For what?
For what you just said.
Matthew 6.
Old Testament.
Oh.
Old Testament.
So it would have been Exodus?
Close. Oh. It's actually in Deuteronomy. But you're on it. In Deuteronomy 18, and it's also some of it's in Deuteronomy 14, Moses is coming towards the end of his life. And so he realizes that you know, he's got to point some things out. So he tells the Israelites, he said, there will come a prophet like unto me. You've got to listen to him. So by the time of Christ, they realized that this prophet to come would be like Moses. So again, getting back to the question, why does he have 12 disciples? Who leads 12 tribes out into the desert? Moses. So in a Jewish way of thinking, then especially of that era, if they were going to say, I'm the Messiah, you know, a Greek would just get a sign and say, have it pointing down saying, I'm the Messiah. That's how we think like Greeks. But a Jewish person or an Eastern person, they're going to show you what's going on. They're going to show you what they are. So Jesus, when he's teaching and preaching and going about, he's showing them that he is that prophet that's like unto Moses. And really, I wanted to share this with you because if you understand that and you really get it, it will change the way you see the New Testament, because all of a sudden you'll start seeing Moses things that Jesus is doing. Can you all think of any Moses miracles that Jesus did? This is the interactive part again. I wish I had that Jeopardy song. Can you get that, Steve? Any miracle Moses did that Jesus did? He did do that one, but I'll have to. Okay, what about when he fed 5,000? Did anybody feed a large number of people in the wilderness? Manna from heaven. And the reason I think it's in the Luke gospel, when he fed the 5,000, it said they came and tried to make him their leader. Well, why did it say that? Because they saw a Moses miracle, and so they're starting to think, wait a second. This guy is like Moses. I'm going to share one more, and it's probably going to blow your mind, but it is a lot of fun. When Jesus goes across to the other side, now the other side was the Decapolis. That was Galilee. Straight across on the other side of the lake was the Decapolis. That's where the Greek-believing people lived. But they wouldn't say Decapolis because it made your mouth dirty. They just thought they were that sinful. Honestly, that's why Jesus even said, let's go to the other side. They knew where they were going. So he goes over there, and he meets this crazy guy, remember? And what happens? Does anybody know? Yeah, he's inhabited by demons, and there's a bunch of them, and what does he say they are? Legion. Now, that's key to the verse. So where do the demons end up going? Into the pigs. And then what happens? And where do they go? Huh?
Into the sea,
and they what? When did that happen before in the story? Yeah, see that Jesus was showing the disciples that he was like unto Moses. That whole thing, and there's other application, but he's portraying himself as Moses because he's showing that he is the Messiah. It's a very messianic thing that he's doing there. So, and that one's, it's really hard to pick up on. And I wouldn't notice somebody hadn't showed me. But again, one of the keys to understanding the New Testament is to understand that Jesus is actually portraying himself as the Messiah. And like Teresa said, the Old Testament verses validate that. So, another reason is important to read the Old Testament. I think something like almost 3/4 of the Bible is the Old Testament, you see. So, you know, you've really got to be familiar with it to understand the New Testament. So anyway, another one is that gets you in trouble is treating descriptions as prescriptions. Can you think of any verses or any examples of where people treat descriptions as prescriptions? Well, a description would be me saying that, Samson slew 1,000 Philistines, you see. Is that a prescription for me to go out and slay 1,000 of my enemies? Probably not a good idea. Well, and you think about it, you know, where does the idea come from, you know, the Mormons, you know, especially the early Mormons thought that you could have multiple wives. Where'd they get that? The Old Testament. Was that a prescription or a description? It was a description because it's describing an event, you see. You know, you go back into Genesis and it talks about Lamech who's wronged by a guy and he murders him. He kills him. And he says, I'm avenged 7 times over that. Well, if I look at that as a prescription, then that means that I should be able to get vengeance on anybody that I want to. So again, you know, you've got to really be careful when you're reading the Bible that you understand the difference between a prescription and a description, or you might say a command, you see. You take it out of context, and you can make it mean just about anything that you want it to. The other one is you've got to be careful about the text, and I know I'm probably going to have some people get mad at me on this one, but that's what's fun about teaching anyway. Yeah, this is a very popular verse, and I'm just going to read it. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you future and a hope." What's that verse mean? Yeah, but where do you see it? Yeah, you see it on greeting cards, and, you know, people say, well, you know, that's how God's going to relate to me. He's going to give me prosperity. He's going to fulfill that promise to me. But if you put it, again, this is one of those, you're personalizing the text, and it says, and if you look at it in the context, it says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." And then it goes in and he tells them what he's going to provide for them to bring them back to the place. So Jeremiah 29:11 is not about us whatsoever. That's a promise he made to the post-exilic Israelites to bring them back into the land and then to support them. One, and you think about it, that one's quoted pretty often. And here's one that I haven't seen on any greeting cards, and this is Jeremiah 5:6. It says, "Therefore a lion from the desert shall strike them down, a wolf from the desert shall devastate them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them shall be torn in pieces." I've not seen people claim that verse and put it on a greeting card and say, well, that's for me, you know. You know, that's my verse, you see. And so you've got to, and the real thing is, it's not about you. I mean, what's the purpose of the Bible? Yeah, it's God's revelation to us of himself. Think about this. If you think about the Bible, why it's so important is God is a immaterial being that's absolutely infinite as far as his qualities beyond us. How could we possibly know God apart from revelation, apart from him opening up and giving us revelation about himself? Y'all have heard the story about the three blind wise men and the elephant. Three guys, they're all very wise, and they're blind, and they're going, you know, along the road, you know, and they got their canes out and everything. And the first one runs into the trunk, and he kind of feels on it and everything. He goes, "Wow," he said, "guys," he said, "I think this is a dead snake, a constrictor. It is so huge and all this." The guy in the middle says, "You're crazy," he said. "We've got this big mountain to climb over." He said, "I can't hardly get my grip to get up over this hill." And the guy in the back says, "I don't know what you guys found, but what's this feather duster thing, you know?" He's got the elephant's tail. And the point is that without God revealing himself to us, we're like the three blind men that are trying to figure God out. And that's really why God's word is absolutely so important. The revelation is absolutely critical, because if God didn't reveal himself to us, we'd be getting it wrong. You can only go so far with general revelation through nature. We can learn a few things about God, definitely that God exists. But other than that, the details, you just don't have. And that's why it's so critical to understand it. The next one is only use scripture which fits your theology or worldview. Are we ever guilty of that? Have you ever tried to talk to somebody that had a theological position that really wasn't supported by the Bible, and then you try to explain it based on what the word actually says? It's pretty difficult. And the problem is we all have a tendency to do that, to try to just pull things out of the Bible to support our views. So Even today with the worldview, if you think about it, you know, even a lot of things that the Bible is against, people will pull things out and they'll say, "Oh no, you know, this is okay," because they're taking it just the pieces that they want to use, and they're trying to support it themselves. And we can fall into that trap too. I went to a church that was monotheistic for a lot of years. And monotheistic Christian, if you take it to the extreme, they don't even believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. And, you know, I went along with it until I got into reading the Bible, and it just didn't support it. But we had some interesting debates over that, because, you know, their theological view they put over what the scriptures actually said. And so it was pretty stressful, but you couldn't convince them otherwise, because that's what they actually believed. So you guys better take part, because we're gonna finish too quick. Well, there are a few, but this is a specific denomination. And it's even within that denomination, there's some churches that are Trinitarian, some of them are monotheistic. And so it really depends on the church or the group of churches that ascribe to it, Tim. So, what's that? Yeah. Yeah, he's a prophet, though, isn't he? Yeah. Yeah, you know how it goes in the modern world. Everybody gets to be God except Jesus. You know, even Shirley MacLaine. So, yeah, I'm sure most of you younger people don't remember the Shirley MacLaine moment. She was an actress, and she was very much into the New Age movement. And she did a, I can't remember the name of the book, but she did a book and Out on a Limb. What was it? Yeah, but it was Out on a Limb. And in the book, she said when she realized that she was deity, she was shouting into the heavens, "I am God. I am God." That's where that joke comes from. Everybody gets to be God except Jesus. So so anyway, that was the Shirley MacLaine moment. Now, the next one is ignore passages you don't understand. Do you ever have a tendency when you have a really tough passage in the Bible and you just don't know what to do with it? You tend to avoid certain things? Yes. Yes.
I started to read the Old Testament again this summer. Like, I've tried reading it several times, but I just don't think I was mature enough, if that makes sense. And I'm like, when I'm going through First and Second Chronicles, I'm just like, man, like, there's this, it's just a little overwhelming. And I would literally reread the same stuff for days at a time, just trying to comprehend it.
Yeah.
And I don't want to do that, but I just was like, I'm just a little overwhelmed, but I want to do better at that, you know, and try to at least put stuff to my memory. So when we're doing something like this, I'm not like, oh, I'm going to get it wrong if I say something. You know, I want to be for sure, like, oh, I know where that was, and I know it was an Old Testament. So I just want to be able maybe to, like, retain it better instead of being like, oh, I don't know what in the world this is talking about.
Yeah, And the Old Testament can be somewhat of a challenge. You know, all of us, we will start in Genesis, and we're doing really good until we get up to Leviticus. And it's like, oh, you know, all these rules and regulations and minutia that you'll fall into. But it's really interesting as you get into the old, and it takes some time, but the reward is you'll start being able to make connections.
Yeah.
And the more you do it, the better you'll get at making connections, where you'll make connections from the New Testament or from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And you know, one of the interesting ones to me, this is just an example. Teresa finds them a lot too. It's the verse in the Old Testament that says that God will take your sins and cast them into the deepest sea. Where's that in the New Testament? See, you're not getting it. It's in Revelation, I think it's 20, where it says there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and there will not be any sea. So guys, God throws your sins into the deepest sea, and he gets rid of the sea.
But isn't that a fulfillment of the temple? Like, the sea, that's what Solomon called it when they rebuilt the temple, the back where the path was.
Well, there's some different perspectives on that. One of the
with the sins of the people, right?
And so, you know, it's that there's some scholars that think that the sea not being there, see, the Jewish people, symbolically, the sea was a source of sin. And it was, if you think about in the book of Revelation where the angel comes, who I think is Jesus, who comes down and he puts one foot in the sea and one foot on the earth, and he makes claim to, you know, take title back of the earth. And if you remember, the beasts in Revelation, where do they come from? Out of the sea. So to the Jewish mind, the sea was full of chaos and trouble and all that. So it was symbolic of mankind, of the sin of man. So some scholars think that the sea represents that. I tend to like the one, you know, you can debate those things, and I won't be adamant about it, but yeah, but there are so many connections that you can make, and of course, you know, especially you look at Psalm 22 as it talks about, Psalm 22 is an example of a guy being crucified. And this is hundreds of years before crucifixion ever came about. But again, it's part of God seeing ahead and being able to determine that. So, you know, when you're looking at those passages, that's why it's important to take the opportunity to study the Bible together. And whether it's in a small group or a Sunday school class or a class like this, if you can get into something a little more casual that you can ask those questions, that's where you really start to learn. And one of the things that's very Jewish, the Jewish men, when they study the Bible, they'll do it together as a group, because that helps them look at it and get different perspectives and actually find, you know, what the passages are actually saying, you know. So I've heard people say that whenever they get around some of these Jewish groups like that, they'll just go at each other, and you think they hate each other, and then when they're done, they just go out and have lunch, you know, because they just get into it like that. But, you know, when you get to those troubled passages, we have a lot of opportunities. You can get concordances. There's a lot of, there's some good websites out there. You want to be careful about that. But there's a lot of good sources that you can look at and find the meaning. And, it's one of those things that Teresa and I were talking about this evening. Do y'all remember what the meaning, when God changed Jacob's name to Israel, what does Israel mean? Do y'all remember? Putting you on the spot. This is that interactive part again. Oh, that's an easy one. It means to contend with God. And the way to remember that is what happens right before he gets named Israel. He gets in a wrestling match. He lost, but he achieved what he wanted, you know, to get the promise from God. And so his name is literally changed to Israel because he contends with God. And I would say every one of us as a believer, we're following that same path. In other words, we're contending, you're struggling, you know, to understand the scriptures, and so we're struggling to know God better, and we're struggling with the scriptures and the meaning and and all that. And it's a lifelong thing. That's what sanctification, that's part of what sanctification is, as far as the sanctification of the believer, is drawing closer to him and knowing him better. And so when you get to those tough passages, you know, find somebody like Luke or someone else that can help, you know, that can help you through it, or ask questions, you know, work it out like that. Because I can remember, I'm trying to remember anything specific, you know, some ideas that I've had. And when we like to listen to a Bible scholar by Ray Vanderland. And he's the guy, if you've seen any of the video series that Luke's shown, you know, he does the trips to Israel. And I've even caught him a couple of times when we'd be at a seminar. And I'd ask him something. I'd say, well, Ray, does this mean this or does this mean that? And he'd go, yeah, I think so. Or no, I don't, you know. And so you just ask people. One that I found interesting is... I believe it's Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, God is speaking to through Ezekiel to the Israel. You know, it's foretelling the future, and God says to them, he says, "You are bad shepherds, and I'm going to get rid of the bad shepherds, and I'm going to shepherd the flock myself, because I'm the what kind of shepherd? Good shepherd." So when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," do you know what he's saying? I am God. Because, see, that's what the good shepherd is. God's going to shepherd the flock himself. So, and I wouldn't teach that until I I asked somebody that I knew would know it because this guy's an Old Testament scholar, and I asked him about it, and he said, yeah, he said, you're pretty much dead on it because Jesus is claiming to be God. Now, who were, this is, I know I'm bouncing around, but I do that a lot. I've got a global mind, so I just bounce all over the place. If Jesus is talking about he's the good shepherd, who were the bad shepherds that Jesus was around when he was crucified? Who were the bad shepherds? No, Pharisees weren't bad shepherds. We still have Pharisees with us today, as a matter of fact. He said, I'm going to destroy the bad shepherds. The Pharisees, when you see a Hasidic Jew, they're in the same vein of the Pharisees, you see. And so it really wasn't the Pharisees. You got two more groups. No. Jewish groups. No, you're doing fine. No, just stay at it. And the Essenes, the ones out in the desert, they're a whole other group. The Sadducees were the ones that were in control of the temple, you see. And the Sadducees, if you remember, Jesus healed the man that was born blind. And so the Sadducees go back to his parents, and they say, well, what's this deal about your son being healed? And they said, hey, I don't know. You ask him. He's of age. Well, why'd they do that? Because they were scared of the Sadducees. One of the reasons that the Sadducees and Herod didn't get along was because the Sadducees, I think it was either his dad or his grandfather, they had poisoned him, murdered him. These guys were nasty people. And what'd they do to Jesus? They murdered him. I mean, that's who the Sadducees were. They were in control of the temple, and they're the ones that was making the money in the temple by reselling the money changers. They were making money on that. They were making money on selling sacrifices and different things like that. These were very evil people. Now, remember, God said, I will destroy the bad shepherds. Now, why aren't there any Sadducees around today? Of course, God destroyed them, but when did he destroy them? 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, because they were so tied to the temple itself. When the temple was destroyed, the remaining few that were there, they were literally wiped out with that. As a matter of fact, if you look at Josephus, the radical group that I'm having mental blocks. The radical group, the Zealots, they had murdered several of the Sadducees too, because they were fighting the Romans and they were fighting each other as to who was going to be able to fight the Romans. Didn't make a lot of sense, but that's what they did. So God says that he's going to destroy the bad shepherds, and he does. He destroys the Sadducees. So that's Ezekiel 34. So Jesus, when he says, I'm the good shepherd, he is claiming to be God in that statement. Another one is to take a truth and make it the truth. Can y'all think of any examples of that? Somebody taking a truth and making it the truth. This is the interactive part. I'm going to read a scripture and see if you can think of any church group that this would fit. It says, and this is a verse they use to qualify their worship. In other words, what they think is right and wrong to worship with. And this is Psalm 150. I'll just read 3-5. It says, praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with lute and harp, praise him with tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and pipe, praise him with sounding cymbals, praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Now, there's churches that if you don't use one of those instruments, you can't play that in the church because it says that's the only one that you can play in the church. Is that what it says? We're in a lot of trouble here if that's true. Just saying, guys. Might want to be careful how you answer that one. Yeah, play that trumpet. I mean, there's churches that if it doesn't fit that little narrow category, they say that you're not in compliance with what the Bible says. Well, is that what that verse says? Does it say you shouldn't use anything but those instruments to praise God? No. You're implying that. It's just saying to use that to praise God. It's not saying as a rule. It's just saying use those things to praise God. You can use other things too. So again, it's a truth. It's true, but you can't turn it into a command or an absolute truth. In other words, it's totally got to be that way for everybody. And again, we've got to be careful about that whenever we're looking at the Old Testament, especially, and even the New Testament. You know, people taking verses out of context and they're changing a truth and they're making it into the truth. Anything that you guys can think of that maybe you shouldn't be, you've got to be careful about when it comes to studying the Bible. Yeah. Yeah, that's the that's one of the big challenges. You've got to do it with the right heart towards God, or it's not going to really do you any good anyway, as far as that's concerned. Yeah, and that's as a matter of fact, Angie, that's actually the next one that I was wanting to look at was the cultural aspect. You know, the verse I was thinking about, this is kind of interesting, is, you know, Jesus said, you know, to love God with all your heart, with all your might, and all your strength, you know, and he says to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what do you think of when he says to love your neighbor as yourself? Self-love, okay. How would an ancient Middle Easterner thought about that? This is something that really, it kind of stuck with me when I read it. Back in, and we're talking Old Testament era times, if two kings would make a treaty, in other words, I don't want that guy to kill me, and he doesn't want me to come sneaking in and take his kingdom over. When they would make a treaty, do you know what they would say in the treaty? That they would love one another. Now, can you, you know, it was an eye-opener for me because, you know, you'd think they'd say, well, you do this, you do this, I'll do this. But part of it was you'll love one another. So you begin to realize that love, if you look at it within that cultural sense, it's not a feeling. It's the intent of the heart. In other words, it's something you will to do, you see. And so biblically, I think that when you see love, that's one of the things that in our culture we got to be careful about, because love, think about it. People fall in love and they get married, and they fall out of love and they get a divorce. You know, love is, it's all over the place, because you wake up one morning and you love your wife, and then a few weeks later you wake up one morning and you don't love your wife, you know. And you could use a lot of comparisons like that. But love, when you look at it, and I think in a biblical sense, it's an act of the will. You will to love. That's why the marriage contract is so important, because you agree to love someone. So that's your behavior. So again, understanding even that in a cultural sense, I think it has helped me to understand it maybe in a little deeper level, because that's what the culture, you know, understood at the time. So culture is really important, and even as culture changes, like reading the Old Testament versus the New Testament, culture has changed somewhat. If you look at even the Jewish, the way language is used in the Bible, when God was revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, what name did he give himself? I am who I am. And the word is Yahweh. That's about as close as we can get. But as you get into the Bible and further down the line, I'm thinking maybe Chronicles, somewhere along into the prophets, you start seeing the word Adonai. Well, that means Lord. That's like you would use the king, who's the king of a country. He's the Lord. That's how they would refer to God. Well, why are they referring to God in earlier as Yahweh, but then all of a sudden they start referring to him as Adonai? Any ideas? They start referring, later on in the Bible, they start using the word Adonai instead of Yahweh. Why do they do that? Lord, Lord. No, no, that's okay. You're thinking. Yeah, that's great. No. Go ahead, Teresa. Right. In other words, if I don't use the name at all, then I'm not going to use it in a vain way. And so this is culture. As you get up into the New Testament, remember, I think it was story of the prodigal son. He talks about, who did he sin against? Was it Adonai? Huh? He said, I've sinned against heaven. In other words, I'm not going to use any word that could be construed as point God. I'm just going to point to where the throne is, because again, there was a fear of misusing, you know, the first command, not to use God's name in a vain way. That's a little different, that's a whole study in itself whenever you look at the difference between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God and all that. But again, that's just an example how culture implicates everything. If you understand the culture, it clarifies a lot of things that, for instance, Samson, why did he kill 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey? Why was there a donkey's jawbone laying there handy for him to use as a weapon? I mean, it's just simple things like that. The reason is the Israelites didn't have they were very limited on iron tools. And so what they'd do, they'd take the jawbone of an animal and they'd put flint in it, and that's how they would use it as a scythe. So probably Samson, when he goes along, he's actually grabs a scythe that was laying there in the field and he's using it as a weapon. You know, it's just things like that. You know, a lot of times you just understand a little more about the culture will clear up as far as that goes. Mm-hmm.
Well, an older gentleman in that culture did not run. It was not honorable for him.
He would be dishonored. And you got to realize the father is the patriarch. This is patriarchy. And the patriarch is so, you know, it's an honor-shame society. It would dishonor him to run in front of somebody. And so for him to run really demonstrates that he's willing to dishonor himself. That's what Teresa's saying. He would dishonor himself in front of the neighbors by running out to greet his wayward son. And so... Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that was, you know, that just shows how much hospitality to that culture.
Yeah, hospitality. And even to this day in the Bedouins out there, if they have literally just enough to eat for one meal and you happen to come by, they'll give you their whole meal. And they'll go hungry because that's just... The way the culture is as far as even to this day in the Middle East within the Bedouins, which is probably as close as you'll ever get to Sarah and Abraham, you know, in that. So, it is important to know the culture, but I just wanted to share these things with you guys. These are just some points that have helped me out a lot, and it'll help keep you out of trouble when it comes to, you know, studying the Bible and to study it in the right way. And, it's one of those things that God's Word, without God's Word, you're going to have a hard time really knowing who He is. I think one of the most fun lessons I did, I had some people, and this is years ago, with the praise team, and I made the statement, I said, you know, you can't really praise God effectively without knowing His revelation. And one of the praise team guys, his eyebrows went up to about here, and I said, how do you know that Jesus died for your sins apart from God's Word? How do you know that God loves you? How do you know how much He loves you? You don't know any of those things apart from God's Word. So even to praise God, you've got to have some knowledge of His revelation towards you. And that's why the Bible is absolutely critical. One other thing that I didn't put down on the sheet, and if you want to sound really smart, you can use words like this. It's just a definition. And that's syncretism. And syncretism is when you take two different religions and you mingle them together. So you're mixing tenets from, say, Hinduism into Christianity. And we're really good at doing that nowadays. And so you got to be very, very careful about that, because I've had some people, I got into an interesting discussion with one of the girls at work one day because she thought that karma was something that came from the Bible. You know, that's just karma. Well, that actually comes from the Hindu religion. So you got to be really careful nowadays, because there's a lot of co-mixing of ideas in Christianity. That's just like wokeness. One of the reasons it permeated the church and still is permeating the church is because people have made it a part of their theology when it's not there at all, you know. And so it's, again, it's syncretistic. And that's another area that we've got to be really careful about, that we don't mesh together.
I think a big part of that is the worldview.
Yeah, yeah, where we need to be and what position our hearts need to be in too. Thanks, Steve. And and you got to really be careful, because I remember something, it kind of made me groan inwardly, somebody, President Trump, was talking about, I guess, I forget what it was he had done, but he had saved, you know, the action had saved several thousand lives, you know, it saved a lot of lives. And he said, well, I guess that ought to go on my scoreboard to get me to heaven, you see. And again, you know, that's a works-based religion. And I even mentioned Teresa, I said, well, boy, I'm in trouble because I can't even get close to that, you know. And so again, you know, you've got to be careful, because people are teaching bad theology in public, and because they're a public figure, a lot of times they get a lot of traction. Any other comments or questions? All righty. Well, I think we're about time to close then. I'll just close this with a word of prayer then. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Father, so much thank you for your word. It's by it that we know you, and it's by it we know how to serve you. And I just pray that we can apply these principles to our lives as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.